Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16, to chapter 5, and verse 1. It is quite obvious in this verse that the bridegroom wants the bride to come with him, but she's not for it. He wants to draw her away with him, but she says no. She says no until the day breathes. It's too hot. When the day breathes at night and there's a wind and it's cooler and the shadows flee, when they're all gone and the shadows have gone and it's night and the day is cooler, turn. If you want to turn and move on, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or your young stag upon rugged mountains, that's all right. But I'm not going. That's very clearly implied. Watchman Nee, the lovely Chinese writer, said about this verse, he said, "She is not necessarily where he is. He is in one place, but she is not necessarily with him. He is inviting her to move with him, but she doesn't want to go. And so she loses his presence." Young Christian, could I say something to you? You and I are not necessarily where the Lord is. We mustn't take it for granted that we are all tonight bang in the center of his will in what we're doing with our lives these days. Would to God that every one of us were in the center of his will. But it's not necessarily so. If we are a Christian, it doesn't necessarily imply, just because we're a Christian, that we're always in the center of his will. Maybe the Lord is calling somebody here tonight to move on. He's about to change your circumstances, even to change the circumstances of this meeting and get me out and somebody else in. I don't know. To change the circumstances of the assembly that meets in this beautiful building and move them into new days. Maybe he wants to say a word to all of us in the circumstances we find ourselves in Ulster at the moment. The Lord is trying to say something. He's trying to get through, to call us into a place of blessing. But we're content where we are. We don't want to be stirred. We are all right, thank you. If he wants to move on and do something, well, great. But don't ask us to be stirred and move after him. It's a very serious point, this. And I search my own heart in the Lord's presence tonight. She didn't go. And what happens in chapter 3 and verse 1? The bride in chapter 2, verse 17, expresses words of dismissal. She dismissed him. "Turn," she said. But in chapter 3 and verse 1, she's not expressing words of dismissal now. She's experiencing the way of discipline. He withdraws his presence from her. As a matter of fact, some read verse 1 of chapter 3, friends, that it's not just one night she's lying on her bed looking for him and longing for him to come. The implication is she may have been like that for many nights. "Upon my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not." A I'll guarantee there's not a believer sitting before me tonight in the Lord's presence who has not experienced something of this kind of thing in the spiritual realm. Losing a sense of the Lord's presence in your life. Losing that sweetness, that closeness that you once had with the Lord and you don't have tonight. Easy to lose a sense of His presence. Very hard to get it back again. Now I believe this is a searching passage. In the 30th Psalm and the 17th verse, David says this, Lord, Thou didst hide Thy face, and I was troubled. The Lord hid His face from David, and he got scared. You know that at times you and I lose the sense of the Lord's presence. That the light of His countenance is withdrawn from us. And it's not necessarily in anger. Sometimes we get too cocksure of ourselves. And we think we're going well. And doing everything right. We've left the Lord out of it. We're way down the road in our own wills. And the Lord wants us to turn right into His will. Or left into His will perhaps. And draw us away from the path of our own will. And we won't go. So He lets us go on. But He withdraws the sweetness of His presence. And power. Even in the pulpit. I went to hear a Scotch friend of mine preach on Saturday night. He's a big man, a guard on the railway for years. He's not a rich man or a wealthy man or a famous man, but he's God's man. You know what he said? He said, Bible knowledge can be bought. You can go down to a Christian bookstore and buy a whole lot of books on the Bible, and you can buy Bible knowledge. Gift would bring a man into this pulpit. But only prayer will bring God in here. You could give out and decimate Bible knowledge by the hour from this pulpit. But is there any power in it? Is the Lord in it? Is the Lord's presence in the place? That's what counts. That's what counts. Thou hast hid thy face, says David, and I was troubled. Would it worry you if the Lord hid His face from you? Would you know when He is hiding His face from you? Are you aware when you're out of step? God has His ways of making you aware. You know, it's love's way of bringing the soul to a realization of something we've allowed into our lives that grieves the Holy Spirit. If there's a young Christian sitting before me tonight and you have grieved the Holy Spirit and you have done something that has grieved Him, then it's very clear tonight that the Lord may very clearly withdraw the sweetness of close fellowship with you until you set it right. Now don't misunderstand me. The Lord will never forsake you. Never. He will never leave you in the sense that He will desert you, abandon you, throw you aside. But He may not bless you the way He was blessing you with a very sweet sense of closeness. He may not allow that Holy Ghost power to rest upon you and fill you because there are other things in the way. It's very important that we learn the difference between the two. He withdraws sometimes in that sense what theologians call the sensible presence of God and doesn't manifest Himself in meetings because other things are taking His place. The flesh is predominant. Men are looking for the glory. The Lord doesn't get His place. Is the Lord running this church? It is our prayer that He is. Is the Lord in control of this Tuesday night meeting? It is our prayer that He is. Are you where the Lord is at tonight? Let the Word of God be a searchlight in the crescent this evening. Let it search into the deeper recesses of your life and conscience. Young Christian, are you walking close with the one who loves your soul? Is the fellowship between you and your Lord sweet? Or have you expressed words of dismissal to Him? And tonight you sit in this meeting experiencing the way of discipline. Let's turn to the book of the Revelation in chapter 2, please. The book of the Revelation in chapter 2. Revelation 2 and verse 2. And here is the church at Ephesus. And the Lord is talking to the church at Ephesus. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Is that you tonight? Let's go back to the Song of Solomon. Upon my bed at night, chapter 3, verse 1, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. We move to chapter 3 and verse 2 from the pain of lost love and experiencing the way of discipline. We turn now to the pursuit of lost love. She says, I must do something about it. I take it she lives out in the country, this Shunammite. And she says, I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. So she decides that love abhors a vacuum. If there's something wrong between you and the fellow or girl that you love, you can't stand it. You've got to do something about it. There's a tiff between you. There's something has come between you. There's something. People who love each other cannot abide it for long. They've got to bring it out in the open and see what's wrong to establish their relationship in ordinary human love and even in a marital situation. They've got to do something about it. And here on the plain level of marital love, she says, I'll get up, I'll go, and I'll find him. Find him. You know, in that famous story, love story, which is made by Eric Segal, which was made into a movie. And it's a very simple story when you read it. There's a fantastic chapter in it where these two who love each other have a row. And he got so mad with her, he ripped the phone out of the wall. I haven't done that just yet. But he ripped it out of the wall. And he half wrecks the place and he's mad and he's crazy and very annoyed. And he jumps out on the street and he runs away and clears out. I'm not coming back. Or rather she does. She clears out and runs away because he's wrecked the place. And of course as she goes away, he's sitting there so proud of himself that he has asserted his authority. And then an hour goes by and he begins to worry about her. And then he looks at the phone and then he thinks about her. Oh, how stupid he feels. And in that chapter, in that novel, you have the character and he decides he will go out and look for her. And he goes into that famous place, Harvard Yard. I've been in it myself in Boston. And the famous saying in Boston is, park your car in Harvard Yard. And you know, it's an ivory tower place. It's a beautiful university. And he runs through Ratcliffe to try and find this girl, but can't find her. Into the library, into the place where she had her piano practice. She was a musician. Through lecture theatres, into the supermarket, down through the streets. Can't find her anywhere. You'd think you were reading the Song of Solomon. It happens in human love all over the place. And then eventually the darkness comes and he still hasn't found her. And he decides there's only one thing I can do. He says, I'll go back home, that's the end of that. And he comes with his head down the road, and there she is sitting on the doorstep. Oh, what a lovely scene. My wife hasn't been sitting on the doorstep yet, let me add. She's here tonight so she can testify for it. But let me tell you something, from my heart to yours. As you look at that in a human situation, where someone, there's something comes between, and they cannot stop until eventually they are reconciled one to the other. Lift that. Now that is the plain level of this. That's the first level at which it's taught. You must set things right. In any human love situation, you must be agreed. Lift it into the spiritual now. And I'm not squeezing it out of it. It's very, very clear. If you have this evening lost the sense of the Lord's presence, and there's something between you and your Lord, I would call you this evening to get up and do something about it. Ask the Lord what it is that's holding up the blessing. Where is that blessing, wrote William Cowper, who got so demented in his mind and depressed, he was prone to depression. Where is that sweetness, that fellowship I knew when first I knew the Lord? We've sung it at the Thursday night prayer meeting 2 weeks in a row here. Where is it, that lovely sweetness when I was first saved? You remember the first night when you got to know the Lord, when you became a Christian? Think of it. Why, everything was different. It was tremendous when you got saved. Oh, what's happened to you? Things have come between. Oh, arise tonight in your heart in this Bible class. Your Lord is here to meet with you in this place. And he has a word for you. He wants to help you. Oh, backslider this evening, as little Alistair prayed in the prayer meeting, if there's one backslider, Lord, in the place, restore him tonight. Is there someone here and you're away from your Lord? You have lost that, left that first love that you had like the church at Ephesus. Well, tonight would you rise in your heart and pursue after it? You know, it's an interesting little point. You'll notice verse number 3 says, the watchmen found me as they went about the city. She comes down into the city, this beautiful girl walking about, and I'm sure they wondered what she was up to and what she was doing. And she said to the watchman in verse number 3, have you seen him whom my soul loves? Have you seen him? But friends, there is no reply from the watchman. Now don't misunderstand me. God has his watchmen, you know. Overseers in a local church are set there to guard for your souls, the Bible says. But you know, if you were to go to an overseer this evening, an elder in your church, and speak to him and say, there's something wrong between me and the Lord. I haven't got that lovely relationship I used to have. I've lost the joy of the thing. I've lost the thrill of it. I don't enjoy the word like I used to. Prayer isn't a delight to me anymore. He wouldn't really be able to help you. He could point you to the one who could help you, but he himself is powerless to help you in that situation. Let me put it this way, and I'll say it slowly. It's worth thinking about. To meet the Lord himself, you still must reach out yourself for the Lord. To meet the Lord himself, you must reach out yourself to the Lord. So it's between you and him tonight. The watchman would advise you. They would have a word with you. But they couldn't cure your problem. You must reach out tonight to him as he reaches down to you. It's a very, very moving. I think it's one of the most moving parts of the whole love poem, where she loses his presence. And as Matthew Henry, the commentator, puts it, she's far too lazy and she's far too late. She's lazy, she won't follow him, she's too late, and she's lost the blessing. Ah, but verse number 4, you've got restored communion. Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I found him just after I had passed the watchman. And I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Oh, the blessing of restored communion. She got him and she held him and she drew him back into the very place where her mother conceived her. You can't have language more intimate than that. Get closer to the center of things than that. She brought him right there. She brought him right there. Fantastic. And I trust tonight, if you're here and you have lost the sweetness that you knew and the joy that you knew, Christian, and you've been too lazy and you haven't followed your Lord and paid the cost and paid the price, then I say to you from the depths of my heart tonight, be restored, sitting where you are. Draw him. Say, Lord, you can come into my life. You can come into my heart. The darkest recesses of it, Lord, and he'll restore you. Like we learned in the 23rd Psalm, when the old ewe lies down in the lambing season and kicks her heels up, the blood circulation stops to her legs and she will die. The center of gravity moves. She can't get up again once she's relaxed in a certain position. She will die. And the shepherd's job is to go round his flocks, rolling the ewes back onto their feet again. May the Lord rule a lot of you who have relaxed in the world and relaxed in worldly things and have lost that lovely communion, blessed communion you used to have. May he restore you tonight. Get you back on your feet. Draw him. Invite him back into the very deepest recesses of your life. Lovely, lovely imagery here, which I think is very clear in the spiritual. Then chapter 3 and verse 5, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please. Don't interfere. Don't disturb love until it please. They're looking on. They don't understand. And of course, the unconverted, the nominal Christian even, doesn't understand. You know, sometimes you know what it's like when you're not, your relationship with the Lord is not good. You don't know who to talk to or who to find because there are so few who really care about those deep things. You know, you go to many a table in Christian homes and the nominal Christian homes, and they'll talk about everything but the Lord. And you're just longing to find somebody somewhere you could talk to about Jesus. Somebody somewhere where you could just confide in them and just pour out the things you've been learning. How few there are like that. There are many daughters of Jerusalem about, and they don't understand. Don't interfere, says the bride in verse 5. So there we have the bride expressing words of dismissal and the bride experiencing the way of discipline. And there are deep messages for all of us tonight. But now on to a much happier note, friends. Chapter 3 and verse 6. We've been looking at the rapture of heavenly love. We've been looking at the restatement of the rapture of heavenly love. And now we come from chapter 3, verse 6, to down to verse 11, to the incredible day. The incredible day of heavenly love. Here is the wedding day. And you'll notice in verse 6 to verse 10, you have lovely imagery concerning the king. What is that coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke? The dust is rising away there on the edge of the wilderness near Egypt, away down at the edge of Israel. What's that tremendous cloud going up there like smoke? Why, I can smell it. The people are gathering round. There's a great concourse coming. It's perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of the merchant. Behold, and here we have Solomon named in verse 7. It is the litter of Solomon. Abided are 60 men of the mighty men of Israel, girt with swords, expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh, against alarms by night. King Solomon made himself a palanquin from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. It is lovingly, was lovingly wrought within by the daughters of Jerusalem. And here we have Solomon coming. The bride is not mentioned, is sitting on this litter at this time, although I believe she's there. Here we have him coming to his great wedding day, because that's mentioned in verse 11, on the day of his wedding. But here he's coming, and there's no doubt about it. This is the riches of the king being described. Verse 6 to verse 10. Let's look for a moment or two at the riches of the king. The riches of the king. As the crowd stand back and they watch him come to be married to his bride, they are impressed with the riches that he has. The very way that the very seat in this litter is lovingly wrought within. Seat of purple, back of gold, posts of silver. The lovely smells, the frankincense, the fragrant powders of the merchant. My, I tell you, it's like a chemist shop being carried on the shoulders of some men, this thing. Beautiful. All kinds of fragrances. The riches of the king. People are impressed with it. And you'll notice, Bible student, every single step that he's taking is away from the wilderness. Every step as he comes closer is away from the dry barrenness of that land, coming up to the holy city. And I'm telling you, he's rich. And I've been thinking about this in the Lord's presence today. Can I take a wee minute with you here? Let me relax with it. I asked myself in the Lord's presence this afternoon as we were preparing for the meeting, what is my job at the Crescent tonight? 300 or 400 of you here, maybe more, maybe even 5. Sitting listening to the word. What is my job in this pulpit at this moment? What am I here for as a minister of Christ? My job this evening is to preach the unsearchable riches of the King. I am an ambassador for Christ. Not a very good one, perhaps, but that's what I am. That's what you are if you belong to the Lord, an ambassador for Christ. And I stand in this pulpit in this troubled city, and I look out over it, and I hear all the noise that's going on in these days from all kinds of corners. And I say, what is my job? What am I to do with all these young people? You know, I'm not simply to stand here on a Tuesday night and preach to you about current events. And there are many in this city who would criticize me for spending my time on Tuesday nights examining the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, is he mad? Look at the pressing problems of our province. Look at the unemployment amongst our young people. Look at the tremendous difficulties that we are facing in recession. And he spends his hours preaching on the Song of Solomon. It's not very relevant, that. They feel that preaching to be relevant must be necessarily dealing directly with such matters as the needs of the land or unemployment, and addressing everything I say to the problems of the day. And yet I am told, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that he was thrilled that God had called him, what to do? To preach in current events? To talk about the Romans? To talk about the Senate? And what they were saying that day and what they were going to say tomorrow and how they were wrong here and there? No. Paul says, my job is not to preach about Rome. My job is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles. You know, it really struck my heart this afternoon. It's not my business this evening to stand here in front of you to preach patriotism. It's not my job to preach patriotism. Is it? Is my job here tonight to preach philosophy? Is our work here in this assembly to even teach you the importance of religion? I can tell you that Judaism has been teaching the importance of religion for thousands of years. And the importance of godliness too. No, that's not primarily my work. Or if you're a Christian, your work. I can tell you it's not even the business of the preacher of the gospel to tell people to conform to certain standards. That's not his primary job. For Mohammedanism does that. And it does it very effectively as I see it. For it preaches a very stern discipline and tells everybody to give under to certain standards. And I can tell you that there are piles of religions around the world that preach to people to worship God. But that's not the gospel. That's not Christianity primarily. I'm telling you the Word of God teaches that the gospel is the preaching of, not his primary job. For Mohammedanism does that. And it does it very effectively as I see it. For it preaches a very stern discipline and tells everybody to give under to certain standards. And I can tell you that there are piles of religions around the world that preach to people to worship God. But that's not the gospel. That's not Christianity primarily. I'm telling you the Word of God teaches that the gospel is the preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ. It is not religion, it's not current events, it's not patriotism, it's not philosophy, it's Christ. That's the key. He's the secret. And you can have a religion and be very zealous in it, for that's what the Apostle Paul was. He was a very tight, narrow-minded Pharisee, and he taught religion right up to the neck. And he was in it, and he was very zealous for it. But he didn't know Christ. No, his job, he says, is not to teach a zealous religion. You know, there are men around the land, and they preach that they don't preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. It seems to me that they equate Christianity with pacifism. You know, sort of Sunday by Sunday, the absolute sin is war, and that if everybody's nice to everybody, we'd all be much happier. And that's the sum total of Christianity to them. Oh, friend, all these things fall hopelessly short of the gospel. The message of Christianity is Christ. Anything short of this is not the gospel. Everything is in Him and there is nothing apart from Him. And God has treasured up all His riches in the Lord Jesus. And everything that you and I derive in the Christian life is derived from Him directly. And without contact with the living Lord, we have nothing, absolutely nothing, apart from me, said Christ. Apart from me, said the Lord Jesus. Ye can do nothing. That's what the height of the work of this assembly should be. That's what the height of your witness in your office should be. Telling everybody, everywhere, what they can find in Christ. The Lord Jesus is the one in any generation. And I can tell you that the unsearchable riches of Christ are ours tonight. Who is this? Say the people coming up out of the wilderness. Look at his riches. I say to Belfast tonight, who is this man? Who is this man? This man, Christ. Why, I tell you tonight, let's stop for a wee minute. Let's think of his riches. What are his riches like? Let's look at his love for a wee minute, just to warm your heart. Let's look at the length of his love. What is the length of Christ's love? How rich is he in love toward you tonight? How rich is he? His love, as I see it, is an unbroken line. It goes on and on and on and on. It isn't variable. It certainly is constant. It doesn't stop and start again. It's a straight line. It's a love that'll never give you up. A love that'll never let you go. And a love that doesn't despair of you. Look at the length of his love tonight. Is he rich in love? No one was richer. And that love is poured out upon you. The riches of the King. Look at the length of his love. A straight, unbroken, unceasing line to you. Look at the depth of it. How could I ever stand here this evening and describe to you the riches of the greater than Solomon that is here? Solomon was great. He was rich. He's the richest man the world has ever known. And yet Jesus said to those people who were standing around him, you know, a greater than Solomon is here. I'm richer than Solomon is. Far greater than Solomon ever was. How could you plumb the depths of the Lord's love to you? There's only two ways you can do that. Really, it seems to me, or at least two. The depths of Christ's love is shown by what he did. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think he was being a robber, holding on to equality with God, that it was something he had to hold on to like a robber. No, no, he was equal with God, co-equal with God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But look at the depth of his love. He stooped from that position to humbling himself and putting himself within the womb of a peasant woman called Mary. The depth of his love. He is rich in love. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, men and women tonight, I preach to you in this city with all my heart the riches of the King. The length of his love. The depth of it. Look how far he stooped by what he did. And of course, by what he suffered. We can begin to understand the depth of his love by what he suffered. Oh, the riches of his love for us. He suffered weariness and hunger and thirst. He suffered wickedness and spittle on his face and his back lashed and his lovely head with the crown of thorns in it. Oh, the riches of the King. The length of his love, the depth of his love. He went right down into the mire where there's no standing for you, my friend. He loves you. Oh, despairing one. Depressed one. Heartbroken one. Are you listening tonight to the call of the Savior? Is there somebody listening to me who is not a Christian? He loves you. Like the little woman in Korea who told me, she said, it was the first time at 81 years of age when I preached the gospel, first time she'd ever heard it, she said, I never heard before that Jesus died for me. He died for you, friend. Have you responded and received him as your Savior? Do so tonight. Oh, the depth of his love. And the height of it. The height of it. If we can't find out the length fully, or the depths fully, how will we ever know the height of his love? He hasn't only blotted out your sins if you've trusted him. He's made you a new creature. You've been born again. He hasn't only saved you from the punishment of hell. He's made you a joint heir with Christ. Look at the height of his love. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's the height of it. He wants to take you, lift you, and put you in glory. That's what he wants to do. That is the height of his love. To take you who should have been sunk in hell and make you a joint heir with him and set you in heaven. The riches of the King. But you'll notice in chapter 3 and verse 11, after all the riches are described of Solomon, who was the earthly bridegroom, and we have looked at the heavenly one, you'll notice the reward of the King. Go forth, says the bride, daughters of Jerusalem. Behold King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. If the riches of the King are there, would you look at the reward of the King in verse number 11. Three words. Behold, King crowned. When the Archbishop of Canterbury crowned the last King of England, King George VI, I'm told he came out and he looked at the lords of England assembled. And he said to them, I present to you, George, your rightful king. And all the lords of England had to make a mark of homage. And after they had all made a mark of homage, that they would accept George as their rightful king. He was crowned King of England. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight, our friends listening on tape over the hills and far away, I present to you Jesus, your rightful king. Ulster needs the Lord. Ireland needs the Lord. The churches need to fall in love with the Lord again. We need to get our eyes open to behold the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unending, like a tide that's just endless. No ebbing and flowing, just a constant tide. There's no end to his love. I present to you the king tonight. Your rightful king. Will you crown him? Will you give him a mark of homage tonight? Wouldn't it be great if chapter 3, verse 11 could be the experience of our Lord? On the day of the gladness of his heart, when the bride really recognized him, he was glad. Crowned him king in her heart, he was glad. Wouldn't it be great to bring pleasure to the heart of our lovely Lord Jesus in these days? So you have the rejoicing of the king in chapter 3, verse 11. The reward of the king in chapter 3, verse 11. And the riches of the king, verse 6 to verse 10 of chapter 3. But look at the incredible delight of heavenly love in the fourth chapter. What the king finds, he finds seven things. And seven is the perfect number in the Bible. He finds her eyes. The Lord gets great pleasure out of his bride, you know. He loves the church. As Solomon here found great pleasure, what the king found in his bride, may the Lord find this in us. Her eyes were as the eyes of doves. Now, doves' eyes are more far-seeing than human eyes. They have clear, clear vision. May that be said of us. Her hair. Hair like a flock of goats, a whole flock of them in the distance, moving down the slopes. Now, actually, I'm told that these slopes of Gilead and these mountain goats had silken hair. And here they are flowing down over the hills, maybe hundreds of them in a flock. It says, your hair is like that. And of course, hair in the Bible speaks of consecration. A woman's hair is her glory. Bible teaches that. It's her glory. Notice that the teeth, how beautifully described. Would you like your teeth described like this? Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins. Well, isn't that just a beautiful imagery? And teeth, of course, in a spiritual sense, they speak of spiritual appropriation. We have to use our teeth to get into the meat of the word spiritually. The Bible talks about itself being like meat, and you feed on it. Then the lips, of course. We have the lips like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. And in the spiritual realm, that means, of course, that we should be spiritually articulate. The cheeks of radiance. The neck, a strange description of a neck, you may say. If you were to go up to your girlfriend and said, excuse me, my dear, your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an arsenal. I wonder what on earth she would say. Whereupon hang 1,000 bucklers, all of them with the shields of warriors. She would say, away home, you're exaggerating. You're exaggerating. But we've got to understand what this meant. the Tower of David. With all these, the imagery he's using is 1,000 bucklers and shields of warriors. The neck is like an arsenal. And of course, the neck is an arsenal of our mind. It is the neck that holds our mind to our body. And in the spiritual realm, in Ephesians 2 verse 3, we are taught very clearly that we are to defend our minds as well as the desires of our body. Many, many Christians, when they feel some impure desire rising in their bodies, they know how to deal with it in the spirit. But the very same Christians, when it comes to the mind being invaded by silly doctrines and liberal theology and absurd things not found in the Word of God, they let those things into their minds. I wonder what your mind's like, brother, in these days. Because as you think there, it's very important. How are you in your mind? Are you steady on the promises of God? Are you holding fast and turning over God's promises to you in your mind, Christian girls this evening and older friends? I trust that your mind is being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Defend it. Then, of course, we come to the breasts, which, of course, speak of affection and the heart. It's good, you know, when there's affection in your life. Person who has no affection, how dry they are. It's good when the heart is stirred. The breast, always speaking of affection. I love the story, you know, of John Wesley. John Wesley sent a man preacher called Samuel Bradburn. He sent him 5-pound notes once. And he put in with it a little verse. Psalm 37 and 3. Trust in the Lord and do good, and verily thou shalt be fed. And he put a fiver along with it. And you know, this man wrote back. Praise the Lord, brother. This man wrote back. It's a strange thing when that happens. A fiver goes in with it. And this man was equally surprised because he wrote back to Wesley and he said, listen to this. I have been struck by the beauty of the scripture that you quote in your letters. But I confess that I have never had such useful expository notes given with a verse of scripture from yourself. A friend of mine working with the European Christian Mission was in the house the other day. He said they were preparing their little missionary magazine and sending it out, and just before it got to the printer, they noticed a mistake. And this is what it said. The Lord loveth a cheerful fiver. And he said, we very quickly changed the F to the G in case our supporters might get annoyed. But maybe they had it right. The Lord loveth a cheerful fiver. When the heart is in the thing, that's what counts. The incredible delight of heavenly love. He says very clearly that his affection is moved. Notice in verse number 7, you are all fair, my love. There is no flaw in you. I see no fault in you. You are flawless. So that's what the king finds. But notice in verse 8 what the king formalizes. If I read it right, this is the first time he says, my bride, come with me from Lebanon. My bride, come with me from Lebanon. He formalizes the situation. And we're looking spiritually to the day when our relationship with our heavenly bridegroom will be truly formalized at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we shall be truly seen to be his bride. So what the king finds and what the king formalizes, but verse number 9, what the king feels. This is perhaps the height of the whole of this whole chapter. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. The authorized version has it, you have, I think, taken my heart away. Oh, that we could say that of our Lord Jesus. Lord, you have taken my heart away. When hearts are on fire, things are different. You'll notice that the word revival is never used in the Acts of the Apostles. No need for it, because the fire was burning in the Christians' hearts. Their hearts had been taken away from them by the Lord Jesus, in the sense that they were totally incorrigible, taken over by him, and the fire burned And you know, there was no need to put anybody on the church door almost to keep people out, it would seem. Because there it says that the people durst not join themselves to them. Why? Because they were so holy. Because they had been with Jesus. The fire was burning and the ungodly knew it. Oh, that the fire would burn in our meetings. What's wrong with our worship? Why are our worship meetings so beggarly? Oh, the poverty of our worship as we come together. We seem to have lost the wonder, the rapture of heavenly love. The incredible day of heavenly love. We've lost sight of it. We've left our first love. I often talk of the day we were in Russia. And we met with the believers there in the center of Moscow. I'll never forget the atmosphere as long as I live. And I'm not exaggerating. It would have broken your heart with joy to even sit with those Christians because their hearts were in the thing. Oh, they were persecuted. The government that they had taken everything away from them. Absolutely everything. But that didn't, of religious freedom in the sense as we know it. And you know, even there in those meetings, the government had his man there, had their man there checking everything out. They don't have the freedoms we have. But oh, their love was on fire. We hear from Dick Saunders, he's been to Romania. And moving across Romania, hundreds getting saved and being baptized publicly, coming out to be baptized to identify with their Lord. Now people don't believe in baptism anymore. They think it's not in the Bible. And they think it's not necessary for believers to be baptized. Whereas the Lord said and commanded that it should be so. That if you love Him, you should identify with Him. How happy they are to do it in countries like Romania, where the church is on fire for the Lord. Oh, may that be our experience. The incredible day of heavenly love. You have ravished my heart. My heart has been swept away by You. Oh, I hope we'll never get so cold that we're not swept away by the love of the Lord. And then you'll notice, friends, as we move down the chapter, we come to the incredible dreams of heavenly love. The incredible dreams of heavenly love. Chapter 4 and verse number 12. As we come, he talks about her love and the fragrance of the spices, but chapter 4 verse 12 to chapter 5 verse 1. 12 to 14, we have the desire of the dreamer. Verse 12, you're like a garden that is locked, my sister. A garden that is locked, my bride. I take my little daughters sometimes for a walk. And there is a walled garden in the park that we go around. And sometimes the gates are locked. And it is a beautiful garden. Perfectly kept. And you know, they want to get in. But you know, the other day, in fact, just about yesterday, I think, I was going along with my little girl and we were walking around the walled garden and she was saying, Daddy, is it open today? Is it open? Can we get in? Because some days we can't get in. And there we came around and you know, it was fun. We sneaked along the side wall and the door was open. You're allowed into it when the gardener is there. There's no gardener then, it's all locked up. Can't let the vandals in. And of course, what happens is, when the door is open, you're allowed to go wherever you like. And in we went and we walked through that beautiful garden. Well, that's the image here. A garden locked is my sister. A garden locked, you're like a fountain sealed. There are so many beautiful things that we could discover. Your shoots are as an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits. Henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all chief spices, flowers, fruit, fountains, and fragrance are all in those verses 12 to 14. Here we have the dreams of heavenly love. He knows there's more in this love. He knows there's more. Lots of things are unlocked to Him. And I tell you, friends, 10 million years will roll by and we'll still not be even starting to find the glories of our lovely Lord Jesus. Say amen. Amen. 10,000 million years later, we'll only be starting. And 10 million years after that, we'll only be perhaps even hardly through the gate. Forever and ever, the bride of Christ will move on through The desire that we now desire, we can't see it fulfilled until we see His face in a very real sense. How we're looking forward to it. But you notice verse number 16 of this chapter, the delight of the dreamer. She's not saying, go on and turn up to the hills if you want. It's too hot to go after you. I'll go on home to the ease of my own bed. No, no. The bride no longer says, stay back. No, no. Come and make me your own, she is saying. Awake, O north wind. Verse 16. And come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden. Let its fragrance be wafted abroad. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. My, I tell you, she's right now. This is the dream of dreams of heavenly love. May it not be a dream for us. But may we say to our blessed Lord Jesus, come in to the life of our churches, Lord. Come in and take your inheritance amongst us. Have my talents and have my life and have my heart and have my money and have my home. Lord Jesus, you can have it all. I would hold nothing back. Come and possess me completely and fill me with your power that I might be used of you in these days. May the church really not be like the church in the New Testament, where Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That was spoken to a church. I'm knocking at the door and I can't get in. If any man in there hears my voice and open the door, I will come in. Is the Lord wanting to get into this place? Is the Lord wanting to get into this province? But we're so busy here, there, and everywhere, all of us, and I'm included, that he can't get in the way he wants to get in. Oh, blessed Lord Jesus, we say to you tonight, come in to our churches. Come into our life. Come into our homes. Come amongst us. We who know you, you will not hold you back, Lord. If you want to really come and bless us, come ahead. And the declaration of the dreamer, the incredible dreams of heavenly love, the desire of the dreamer, verses 12 to 14. The delight of the dreamer, verse 16. But the declaration of the dreamer in chapter 5, verse 1. I come to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gather my myrrh with my spice. I eat my honeycomb with my honey. I drink my wine with my milk. May the Lord come amongst us and enjoy being here. Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink deeply, O lovers. May we not be in poverty anymore, but may He come and find all of this garden for Him to possess and enjoy. What a chapter. The Lord bless you, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank you for your good word tonight. And we thank you for teaching us. And Lord, we would just leave the word in all our hearts. Warm our hearts and draw us into a closer relationship with you in these days. Lord Jesus, we know, how well we know, that very often you want to come in and do great things. But we're stuck in the way with our pride, or in the way with flesh, or in the way with our programs and projects and ideas. Oh Lord, as Vallingly spread in our prayer meeting the other night, burst the dam, Lord, and come in with the great fountain of water. Pour into it, Lord, into the life of the churches and into the life of individual Christians. Heavenly blessing on a thirsty land. Lord, we're crying tonight to Thee. Come and possess Thy possessions. You can have full sway, Lord. That is our prayer. May we now go and put it into practice. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen.